Please take up your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament and find the book of Daniel, chapter 5, as we continue our Wednesday evening journey through this particular book. Out of all the prophets out of the Old Testament, I love Jeremiah. I think I can relate to him a bit. And then I also love the book of Daniel. So those are my two favorite Old Testament prophets, the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Daniel. As you turn there, we've already considered this map here before, but as you consider the map once again, let's see here. Well, that's the Assyrian Empire. Unless this thing is. Well, as you look at this particular map and everything that's in that darker red, notice the expanse of the Persian Empire. The Babylonian Empire was much smaller and only lasted for 70 years, of which 43 of which was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. So he ruled over half of his empire's existence. But when you look at this particular map here, you see the fact that Persia, starting around 539 BC, and it terminates in the year 331 BC, when Philip's son, Alexander the Great, leaps out of Macedonia, and he sweeps all of this area, and then he goes even further into India, and in some respects, even possibly came in contact with the Chinese. He was aware of China as well as Japan at that time. And so that's a lot of territory. And this is the chunk of land that would eventually be broken up into 120 provinces, as we shall see in Daniel 6. And then the Persian king would place three individuals, okay, over all of that. And then he was going to elevate Daniel to be the prime minister. So you would have the king, the prime minister, then these three top dogs, and under the three top dogs would be 120, if you will, governors covering all of this expanse. They also had a very, very intricate postal system, something similar to our Pony Express. If you wanted to get mail across this real estate, it could be done in days, believe it or not, all by horseback. A very intricate postal system was also developed by these individuals. So that's a big chunk of land. And again, this empire lasted well over 300 years. Okay? Babylon, 70 years. The Persian Empire, possibly three, if not four centuries before the Greeks come in and do their thing. Beginning in verses 1, allow me to read down just to verses 12. We're going to study verses 10 to 12. But for some context, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, might drink therein. Now, when we come to verse 2, as it relates to tonight's lesson, I want you to look very carefully at the end of verses 2, where it says, who was in attendance in this drunken orgy? It mentions his wives and his concubines. Okay? Now, he has more than one wife, apparently, and more than one concubine. So here's the thing I want to toss on the table right up front. Whoever this queen is, it's not one of his wives. Okay? Because his wives, plural, and his concubines, plural, are present at the wine fest. So whoever the queen is not his wife. Also on the table, we got to put on the fact that the time frame between chapters 4 and 5 is only a 30-year gap. Okay? Going back to Nebuchadnezzar. That may want you to start thinking, who is this unnamed queen who pops in verse 10? She's not Belshazzar's wife, and she's not a concubine. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, notice, his wives and his concubines, drank therein. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour, I told you to underline that, that's your time reference, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosened, and his knees smote one against another. So if he was feeling a little tipsy, or a little high, or a little buzzed, as they say today, he apparently sobered up very quickly when the handwriting appeared. It said that everything in him changed, and he began to knee-knock out of fear and astonishment. The king cried out, to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, so here's a dead man in Adam calling other dead men in Adam to give him some advice. Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, that was a color denoting royalty or importance, very costly, and have a chain of gold about his neck. And if you ever see movies of the ancient kings of England, or if you see a movie with Queen Elizabeth or Queen Victoria, you will see people with chains. And then there would be normally a medallion. And that was basically a sign or an emblem of their position. And so he's not going to put some jewelry on them for the sake of making him look pretty. This was mainly a piece of jewelry that denoted rank or status or station, okay? Try to understand what we're reading here. And he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And I believe everybody here in this church should be able to give a good answer now to the adversary who tells you, how can he be the third ruler when we only have one king mentioned? 1 + 1 do not make 3. You better be able to give that answer now based on history. There were 2 people ruling at the time, his father and his son. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Men who were dead in Adam can never give a proper understanding of God's word. Do you realize that in the colonial 13 colonies before the Great Awakening, from Maine to Georgia, in a congregational or a Presbyterian church, there was no requirement for the man behind the pulpit to be saved, as long as he was educated and had a diploma. That's all that was required. Whether he was saved or not was not the issue. Was he an educated man? So you had lost men behind the pulpit who went to college or some seminary, had all the head knowledge, but there was no heart in the matter. Now, would you sit under a known pastor or a known preacher that you knew for a fact wasn't even saved? That went on before the Great Awakening. Now the queen, underline. Now we're in verses 10 to 12. Underline the queen. Okay? She's somebody, and she has the title queen, but she's not the wife of the king. Because his wives, plural, and his concubines, plural, are already there. There's not an absentee wife. Everybody's called in the thousand at the banquet hall. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. So apparently this commotion filters through the palace, and whoever this woman is, she kind of waltzes her way into the banquet hall. What a woman. Would to God he would give us more women who would be willing to simply come center stage in a time of providential crisis and be the sound and the voice of reason. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. That was a normal platitude. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. I love verse 11. Underline. There is a man. Underline that. There is a man. So we have one woman coming into the hall as the voice of reason. And what does she do? She says to the king, there is one man. A man. What about this man? There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now notice this picture she paints of the man. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Brothers and sisters, I'll put this on the table. Whoever this queen is, she knew Daniel. She could paint his resume. The spirit of the gods are in him. In the days of thy father, and you're going to find out which father she's referring to, and this kind of narrows the field on who this queenie is. Was found in him whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, that's the king who is the father of verse 11. Not the other scoundrels who came after him, who had maybe 1 or 2 or 3 years on the throne before they got bumped off. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 43 years out of the 70 that the empire lasted. So whoever this queenie is, she not only knows Daniel, but she knows a whole lot about Nebuchadnezzar. Bear in mind, there's only 30 years between chapters 4 and 5. Are you sensing who the queen might be? Thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as, an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, and the interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts. Beloved, are you looking at the resume that she's... Beloved, she's describing Daniel. She's describing Daniel as if she knew Daniel. So who in the world could the queenie be? Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Have I sparked your interest and a little bit of curiosity? I hope I have. Well, brethren, before we look at the queenie, let's do a little review. We concluded in last week's lesson looking at the bankruptcy of the king's advisors. Okay? Look at verses 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spake, and he said, blah, 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 blah. Then in verses 8, then came in all the king's men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation. Isn't it amazing that dead men in Adam can only turn to another dead man who's in Adam for advice? And the advice is always either going to be a flat dud on nothing but psychobabble, on nothing but theory and speculation and whatever. What is so sad, though, in the professing church today, a lot of Christians will have issues that will come into their life. Maybe it deals with their marriage. Maybe it might deal with their finances. Maybe it's about child rearing. Maybe it's about what to do about the future. And versus going to the church as a professing believer, versus going to a pastor, to a deacon, to a Sunday school teacher, or maybe a wise elderly saint who's been around the block several times, why is it that supposed saved people will go to the Phil Donahues and the Oprah Winfreys and the Jerry Springers of this world, or Dr. Phil, to get their answers about life? They don't turn to the Bible, since many pastors tell them the Bible is a dead book and irrelevant, okay? But they'll turn to the world. They'll go to the world to get their answers, versus going to a Bible or to a Bible-believing congregation where you might find some men and women who have a little bit of knowledge wrapped around their brain because they've been around the biblical block more than once. Hold your place there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. put a marker and put a piece of paper or whatever, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go back to Daniel, but I want to just camp on just three verses about the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The first thing I want to do here by way of review is to show that the world can only turn to another worldling to get advice or to get an answer. And yet for the child of God, why do so many children of God turn to the world? Why not go to another believer? Someone who's been around the block. Someone who has a few scars because of their battles, because they've been in the trench serving Christ. I find it amazing how Christians will turn to the world versus turning to God, the book of God, or the people of God. Look at verses 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now notice, the man who's in Adam, the man who's dead in sin, the man who has the wrath of God abiding upon his broad shoulders, he or she, in that lost condition, will look upon the preaching and teaching of God's word as nothing but a bag of foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. May I ask you a very personal, chilling, direct, in-your-face question? Which one describes you in verse 18? Do you see the Bible? Do you see biblical preaching? Do you see the teaching of God's word as foolishness? Or do you see the Bible as to be a source of godly power that is able to transform the hearts and minds and lives of individuals to include ourselves? Do you and I truly believe in a gospel that radically transforms people? Or do we believe in dead grace or cheap grace? Do you believe in a Savior who truly saves? Do you believe in a gospel that truly changes the hearts and lives in the very direction of men's lives? And when I say men, I'm including women, boys, girls, every age group. Do you? Read on. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Notice how God views worldly wisdom. Whether it's in academia or whether it's in elementary school level, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Notice this, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Beloved, have you noticed lately, either watching the news or reading the paper or reading a blog or just simply listening to what goes on there on the radio, on talk shows, whatever, whatever medium that you use to get a little bit of knowledge of what's going around you? Beloved, the world lives in darkness. The world has a knowledge that is darkened, it is twisted, and it will never come to a proper conclusion biblically, because a lost man views the Bible and views the Bible in general as nothing but a book of foolishness. Now go to chapter 2, picking up with verse 1. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthians after he had his year and a half with them, and now he writes this after the fact. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul didn't use Gnosticism. He didn't use the philosophy and the mannerisms of Socrates and Plato and Cicero and men of that ilk. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And beloved, there are many today who call themselves Christians, many who call themselves called of God to be behind God's desk, who no longer believe that that is the main message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. They'll preach and teach anything under the sun. We will entertain and dance people right over the cliff into the lake of fire. But if you bring up the fact of a crucified Savior, an old Roman bloody tree, which is offensive to the natural man, they do not want that. They want something that is sugar-coated. They want the two-edged sword of God's word to be plastic versus being metal, because there's no cutting with plastic. But you can definitely cut with a two-edged stainless steel sword. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Notice, enticing. Think of the hook with the worm and you drop it
into the pond or into the pool or into the lake to nab the fish. The fish is so dumb and so naive, as that little worm wiggles, all the fish could see is a free meal. All that you see is a free meal waiting to die. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that, now notice, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, beloved, we have two major religions today. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then you have a religion of man-centered deeds and man-centered works. One has the power of God and power of the God and the power of the Holy Spirit behind it. And the other has nothing more but the dead, dying, putrefying wisdom of the world. Where do you stand tonight? Do you believe in a book that really transforms men and women? Do you believe in a Christ and a Savior and a gospel that really transforms the lives of derelicts and drug addicts and pimps and whores and makes them into saints? Do you truly believe that God can take a sinner and make him into a saint? Do we have to cheapen the gospel by adding worldly platitudes and worldly psychobabble or pop psychology to make it appealing? Howbeit we speak wisdom, verses 6, among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Caiaphas didn't know it. Annas didn't know it. Herod didn't know it. Pilate didn't know it. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Are you with me here tonight? Wisdom, worldly wisdom versus the wisdom and the power of Almighty God. Here's Belshazzar, simply sobered up, knee-knocking, astonished and fearful. His God crashes his party. There's the handwriting. He can't make no sense. So he calls for the academia. He calls for the scholars. He calls for the big talking heads to come into his palace. He points to the wall and says, what does it mean? Read those words. What does that mean? And if you do it, I'll bless you. And they come up shortchanged. Why do Christians go to the world? Why do men who are supposed to be alive in Christ will go and stoop so low and so cheaply against their God and seek answers and wisdom from someone who's hellbound? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Beloved, do you desire the wisdom and power of God? Are you more in tune, or are you and I married to the wisdom of this world that will come to naught? Romans chapter 1, verses 21. Because that when they knew God, notice, when they knew God, and for me, as far as my time reference, this is describing those who left the ark and would eventually overspread the world, because brothers and sisters, everyone from Genesis 1 to Genesis 9 died. There's only 8 people on the ark. We're not talking about the antediluvian civilization. They were wiped off the map and made into a fossil or fossil fuel. We're talking about that next generation that came out of the ark and began to populate. And we see the list of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, we have their very ghastly deed to build themselves a tower in order for them to rally around a unified symbol of unity and power and strength. They were not going to obey God and scatter across the globe. And so God forced them to be scattered. And then they took that central knowledge that Noah and the three sons of Noah gave to their descendants. And when they scattered up here, let's see, Turkey, right up in here, this is where Ararat's at. When they scattered, they took that knowledge, that original knowledge. And then the further they went away from the center of knowledge, and as time began to tick, that original knowledge became added, subtracted, perverted, changed, modified, homogenized, pasteurized, and it becomes legend. Well, the Bible says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You may want to underline that verse 22, brethren. Professing themselves to be wise. We have a whole lot of people today who even call themselves Christian. Christian so-called scholars. And they profess themselves to be wise, while you and I, they look upon as nothing more but the meager masses who don't know the original languages. And therefore, we shouldn't dabble into certain subjects, because we are simply beholden to the scholars to tell us what to believe and why to believe it. They don't trust you to read your own Bible for yourself. They don't trust you to do your own independent research and find all the information. And therefore, they simply dole out enough knowledge to keep you hook, line, and sinker in enticing words. But beloved, they're afraid of you if you begin to read on your own, and you begin to stray from the party line, and you begin to dabble, and you begin to read other books, beloved, that's been on the shelf gathering dust and cobwebs. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And notice what happens with this darkened knowledge. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like the corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Notice the devolution. Man first worships himself, and when he's sick and tired of looking himself in the mirror, then he'll turn to animals. And when he's sick and tired of worshiping animals and making them his God, then he begins to look at the four-footed beasts, those things that go around killing and maiming. And then when he's all done looking at himself and looking at nature, then he stoops so low to worship what crawls on the ground. You don't find an evolution here. You find a devolution. It goes downhill. It starts with man, and then eventually man will even worship what crawls on the grass because of his darkened depravity. Okay, back to Daniel 9. I simply wanted to reemphasize. We saw what? Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh when he had his dream before Joseph was called out of prison? He calls for his scholars. He calls for his Donahues and his Dr. Phils and his Oprahs. And they come up shortchanged. Remember that? And then even with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2. Only there he was a little slick. He remembered the dream. But to put all of his scholars on the testing ground, he wanted them to tell him two things. What did I dream, and what does it mean? And he had the information about the dream down, but not the interpretation. How often do men today run to the world to get an answer when God's provided you an entire book full of answers to our questions? But the sad thing is to have somebody who calls himself a Christian and goes to an unbelieving animal, a dog and a pig and a goat, to get their information, when you ought to go to a Bible-believing person who's been around the block. Now, at this point in the historical narrative, we see God's providential timing is always on time. It is never too early, and it's never too late. Notice two time factors. Look at verses 5, Daniel 5:5. Notice first, when this party is in full-fledged, when everybody is swinging and dancing and jigging and drinking, and when the temple vessels are called in, and now this king is going to take the name of the Lord in vain in its most broadest sense, and defiling holy vessels, as we've learned so far, that were sprinkled with the blood of animals to be made sanctified and set apart for simply God's use only in the tabernacle, and eventually to be replaced and to be used in the temple. The height of impiousness or impiety. God crashes the party. Look at verse 5. What does verse 5 say? In the same hour. So there's God's providential timing. Now, drop down to verse 10. Now the queen. Notice the word now. That denotes time. So while the king is flabbergasted and astonished, and his knees are knocking as he sees this handwriting on the wall, and when his counselors are coming up shortchanged and giving him any answer, God's providential time. God is never too early. God is never too late. God is always on time. In strolls in this lovely lady. This beautiful lady of royalty. Hold your place here and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Let me give you a beautiful verse to show that God is always on time. Never early, never late, but spot on. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4. You hear this verse normally sometimes read around Christmas time, or maybe you see it on a Christmas card or a Christmas postcard. You might see it blinking on lights in some store. But notice this. But when the fullness of time was come. You may want to underline that phrase. You know what that means in plain English? When it was God's time, when God was ready, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, not of man. So you can put Genesis 3:15, here's the seed of the woman, made under the law. Notice, when the fullness of time was come, when it was just right. Beloved, Jesus Christ came at the exact moment in time when he had to. And beloved, there are so many historical, social, and cultural reasons why Jesus came when he did. Let me just share a few of them. When Jesus comes on the scene, there's mainly one universal language that was spoken by everybody. Koine Greek. Now you had classical Greek, and that was the Greek of the scholars and the college and the university. Koine Greek was mainly the street Greek, the Greek that was used in the common marketplace in the street. So you had a universal language. Hebrew was only confined to one people, all right? It was becoming a dead language. Today, Hebrew is basically a dead language. So was the Greek language, all right, in that sense. But at this sense, it was the universal language. Two, by this time when Jesus comes on the scene, the Roman Empire, the fourth beast, is now in full control, and they built an intricate road system whereby all roads eventually did converge in the city of Rome. So you were able to transport information and goods. And thirdly, the Mediterranean Sea was totally cleared before Jesus came on the scene of the pirates who would be marauding the Mediterranean Sea and intercepting ships and taking all of the spoils. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Mediterranean Sea was a very safe ocean to play in. So you had a universal language, okay? You had a universal highway system that many of those roads are used today, okay? And you had an ocean, the Mediterranean, called the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Basin, free of pirates. Everything was set for Christ to come. And therefore, when the gospel began to be spread by the apostles, for instance, Corinth was a seaport. There was two ports, one on the east, one on the west. And so everybody would just converge there in Corinth. There were so many temples to all the gods to accommodate all these people. Then you have Antioch, as we will see this coming Sunday. Antioch, located here, was on a major thoroughfare between Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. The gospel could be transported easily down the highway. Major cities could transport the gospel from location A, B, C, and D. You may want to read that in your history. Here's another one. How many times in the gospel accounts did our Lord say, "My hour has not yet come"? But when salvation's drama was about to unfold, Jesus could say what? "My hour is at hand." Even Jesus' life was marked by a very strict timetable. His birth, right on time. His baptism, right on time. His public ministry, right on time. Every message, every miracle, every parable, every encounter, timely preordained by his Father before the world began. And when he died at the exact prescribed time. God is never early, and God is never late. Okay, Daniel chapter 5, verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed." Well, the queen here it comes, was probably two possible people. One, his mother. Two, his grandmother. And the commentators offer this name, the possible name of the queen. Possible name. This was not Belshazzar's wife. This was not his concubine. In all probability, this was the queen mother or the queen grandmother. Now stop and think. Between chapters 4 and 5, there's only 30 years. Nebuchadnezzar died shortly after Daniel 4, as far as time. Belshazzar comes on the scene, Daniel 5. And you had, as I shared at the beginning of this lesson, several kings in between, some lasting a couple of years before they were bumped off and someone else took the throne. All right? In all probability, this was his mother. And if it was his grandmother, she definitely knew Daniel. Even if it was his mother, she would have had some point of reference to the man Daniel. Remember Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. You don't need to turn there. But his wives and concubines were already present at the banquet hall already. Furthermore, whoever the queen was, she displayed firsthand acquaintance with the life and times of both King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel the prophet. Do not forget, between the events recorded between Daniels 4 and 5, about 30 years of time has transpired. Look at Daniel 5 and verse 11. There is a man. There is a man. Can I share something with you? As one reads the scriptures, whether it's Old or New Testament, God seems to always choose the power of one to accomplish something important. Can I bring to the table Brother Noah? The Bible says that only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and by faith he was moved with fear, and he built the ark to the saving of his household. Is there a Noah in the house? Noah. Mrs. Noah didn't find grace. None of his three boys found grace. None of his three daughter-in-laws found grace, and everybody who became a fossil few, they found no grace. We come down probably to one man in the line of Christ, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that God didn't go to a committee to build the ark. He didn't use government to build the ark. He didn't use scientists to build the ark. He comes down to one man, and he commissions him and charges him and commands him, you got 120 years, buddy, build the ark made of such and such, so long, so wide, so whatever. One man. One man. And God was able to save the entire human race. And by doing so, the babe in Bethlehem could come and be born on time, live on time, die on time, raise from the dead on time, to be ascended on time. And brethren, he is going to come back when God says so, at God's time. May I offer to you, Brother Abram was called out of a pagan idolatry, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and their main deity was a female goddess of the moon. And he becomes the father of many nations. One man called out of idolatry, one man called out of a culture that was doomed and dead. One man. He packs his bag. One man obeys the call of God. One man. And through his lineage, you and I in the book of Galatians are called sons and daughters of Abraham and the inheritors of his covenantal blessing. Oh, Brother Moses, come, step forward. One man, Moses, rescued from the king's edict in a basket, floated down the Nile, and in providence lands in the lap of the queen, probably, of the Pharaoh, becoming a great typology of God's final prophet, the Christ. Moses was the great lawgiver. Moses was the great intercessor. Moses was the great deliverer. Moses was the great leader. Jesus is the lawgiver. Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our deliverer. And Christ is the shepherd of his flock.
One man. Is there a Noah in the house? Is there an Abram in the house? Is there even a Moses in the house here tonight?
Ladies, you're not off the hook.
Sister Rahab,
come, step forward. One woman saves spies, gaining salvation and deliverance for herself, and wonders of wonders in the providence of God, she lands herself in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. A harlot is brought into the physical bloodline of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ladies, one woman. Is there a Rahab in the house?
Sister Ruth, come, step forward.
Come here, sweetheart.
Here she is, a Moabitess,
a worshiper of many gods, false gods, and the Moabites were the enemies of Israel. How many times did the Moabites become a thorn in the side of God's people? She forsakes Moab, and she chooses the true and the living God, and is willing to follow her ex-mother-in-law, Naomi, back to the land of Naomi's lineage. And there she falls in love with a man who in turn will give birth to King David, who in turn will give birth to Solomon, who will give birth in turn to the Christ. Are there any Ruths in the house tonight? Any? Is there a Abraham? Is there a Noah? Is there a Rahab? Or is there a Ruth? Where are the ones? One individual, are you out there here this morning, tonight? Are you out there? Have you made any impact in this world other than just living, breathing, working, and then we die? It's one thing to have our theology with all of our T's crossed and our I's dotted, but brethren, have you made an impact? Has Jesus Christ used you to change another person? What about Gideon? He's out there threshing grain at night away from the enemy, lest it be taken. What about young David when he goes out to bring the picnic basket for his brothers and they scold and they chide him? And then off of the distance, he hears that 9-foot uncircumcised dog blaspheming God and all the armies of Israel knocking their knees and hiding behind their shields. What did that young little teenager say? Is there not a cause? Saul, brothers, weak-kneed, yellow-bellied soldiers, is there not a cause? Is there a young Daniel here tonight? Is there a young David here tonight? Is there? Do we simply come to church to mark our little attendance sheet on your little record, give God a tip, and then go home and we think we have done our part for God? Is there anybody out there that is willing to get into the hole, get into the trench, in the line of fire, and do something more than just breathe, eat, and die? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah lived at the same time with Brother Ezekiel, did he not? Well, Ezekiel was ministering amongst the exiles, and wonders of wonder, Brother Jeremiah, he was dealing with the people stuck in Judah. Jeremiah chapter 5. Now, what was Ezekiel looking for? One man. And he's amongst the exiles. Jeremiah is living amongst those left in the land. What do you find here? Do you find a comparison? Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find, underline, a man. If there be, underline, any, who execute judgment, who seeks truth, and I will pardon it. Doesn't that have the same ring of Ezekiel 22? There, those who were in power were using the poor and the needy as a doormat. They twisted justice, They took bribes. They robbed from those who couldn't afford to be robbed at all. God was looking for simple justice amongst his people. And he says, give me a man. Give me one man who's going to stand in the gap and say, enough, and I'll spare you. Here, if I can only find one soul who can execute justice and who's a lover of truth, I'll pardon you. Now look at verse 2. And though they say, the Lord liveth. Oh, here's that religious crowd. These are the ones that are stomping and oppressing the poor and the needy. These are the self-righteous churchgoers. They're going around saying, Jehovah lives, Jesus lives, hallelujah, sweet Jesus. Surely they swear falsely. How many people today in the professing church go to church and all you hear out of their trap is Jesus, 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 Jesus. Hands flapping in the air, rolling around like some clown in a circus, barking and yapping and laughing in the so-called spirit. You had the same crowd here in verses 2 going around just dropping Jesus' name like it was a rabbit's foot. And what did God say? They use my name, but they use it falsely. Look at verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Notice, God has stricken his ancient covenant people with 3 invasions by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're not willing even to grieve. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. I hope to God that don't describe me nor you. Notice, we're not talking about Egyptians. And we're not talking about Babylonians. And we're not talking about Romans and Greeks. We're talking about God's ancient covenant people who had the oracles of God, who had the truth of God, who had the law of God, who had the services of God, who had the high priests of the Lord working with them in these Levites to disseminate and to interpret and to expound the word of God. They had the very Bible in their hands. And when God struck them, when God consumed them, they spit in his face. You may want to put this next to Ezekiel 22 and vice versa. I found it amazing. One guy is stuck in the land looking for a man. And Ezekiel is with the exiles and he's told, give me a man. But notice in verses 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was supposed to run around the streets, turning over every little rock, looking under any, is there a man? Is there a man here? Anybody here that loves truth? Anybody here who has a cause for justice? Is there not a cause? Nope, he ain't here. Looking for a man. Who's a lover of justice and a lover of truth. What if God called one of you tonight? What if God laid upon your broad shoulders tonight a real burden? It may not even mean packing your bags and going off in some corner of the world that doesn't have any running water. I'm not asking that. Maybe God wants just for you to simply take the time and the energy to simply change one person's life, to be an impact on someone. It may not even be a family member, a friend, neighbor, someone whom you love and you care for. Well, let's close. Daniel 5. I tell you, whoever this queenie is, she's quite a lady. There is a man in thy kingdom. Now, if you want to underline these, it's your call. It's your Bible. She says he has the spirit of the holy gods. Okay. There's light and understanding and wisdom. Notice, light, understanding, and wisdom. Now, knowing that she's a pagan, I don't know whether this was a saved woman. I don't know. I can't say dogmatically. And when she says the spirit of the holy gods, you got to understand and put her in her context. She's recognizing that there's a power beyond physical, tangible things that's energizing and giving Daniel these gifts. I think that's what she's referring to. But let's take it into a 21st century New Testament context. Do not every one of you have the Holy Spirit residing in you? Right? That's what we assume. Okay, with that in mind, question. Are you a child of light? Do you possess any understanding of the scriptures? Do you possess a little bit of wisdom? Wisdom is taking what you know to be true and you apply it. Am I describing us here tonight? Do we not have the Spirit indwelling us, and therefore we are children of the light? We are children of understanding. We are children of wisdom. Verse 12. For as much as an excellent spirit, is there not the excellent spirit of God living in you? Notice, knowledge, understanding. Okay, you may not interpret my dreams, and I can't interpret yours, but can I ask you another question? Don't you possess a little bit of hermeneutic dynamite behind you to interpret scripture? Can't you interpret the scriptures? Can't you take a lost person or a saved person who knows nothing of the Bible, they're nothing but a flat zero, like Aquila and Priscilla, and come by, and maybe God will bring an Apollo into your life, and you're going to sit down, and with the 10 and 20, 30, 40, 50 years of walking with King Jesus, you are going to deposit into that heart and mind everything that God has given to you. What if God would ask you to do that? Would you run from it? Or would you offer God a cheap, flimsy excuse? I don't have time. Oh, I can't do that. You have the time. We just waste it. And beloved, if you're a child of God, I'm just assuming that you and I have the Spirit of God in us. We have some light. We have understanding and wisdom. You have the ability to interpret the scriptures. What about the showing of a hard sentence? We do know that there's certain portions of scripture based on Peter talking about Paul, that there are some things hard to understand. But maybe there are some of us in this room that you've tackled some of those hard issues and you have a pretty good grasp of the scriptures. What about this one? Dissolving doubts. What if someone comes to you and says, Brother so-and-so, I don't think I can believe my Bible no more. I keep on hearing this and I hear that. I hear that viewpoint. And when Christmas time comes, all the repackaging of Jesus. Who was he? What did he do? I'm so confused. Can you take someone right now and take some of their doubts and their fears, and would you be willing to sit down at a table with open Bibles and minister to somebody who's poor and needy and who has been bombasted by this world with all kinds of conjectures about Jesus and the Bible? Their head is swimming and spinning like a top. Could you take that poor soul, sit him down, and try to settle the doubts and the fears in their head? Has that opportunity ever been given to you? Have you ever sought the opportunity by making the opportunity? Or maybe we're just too blooming busy, gorging ourselves on our own private gods when we don't have any time to minister to other people. Beloved, stop and think. Somebody ministered to you to bring you to this point in your pilgrimage. I think there's a little bit of payback on everyone's part tonight to do it for somebody else before we put you and you put me in a box. Read on. We're found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belshazzar now. Now let Daniel be called. Now you call him. Now you fetch him. Now this was his mama. Ooh, he had to obey mama. But if this was his elderly grandmother standing in front of him,
What do most men do for their grandmother? Oh, when it comes to grandmama, grandsons just melt like putty. What did she say? She either said this, boy, fetch Daniel. Or maybe the grandmother, now a little bit stooped with that little bit of arthritis and that crooked finger. Son, call Daniel now. Could God call on you? I'm not asking you to be called to preach. I'm asking you, can you sit down with somebody and take everything that God has deposited in your heart and mind and lift it out of your gut and deposit it into the heart and mind of another and watch them take off like crabgrass? Is there a Daniel in the home? Is there a Rahab and a Ruth among us? You remember, it was only Paul's nephew who overheard the conspiracy, who told the Roman guard, who told the big shot, there's a conspiracy for these dudes to kill Paul, right? One man. One man. What about the little slave girl? She's over there busting suds in the sink. Oh, mistress, we got a prophet back yonder, back in Israel. He might be able to heal Master Naaman of his leprosy. One little girl opened her mouth and brought a man to Christ. What about Jethro? One man. Son, you are burning the candle on both ends. What you need to do is find some men with such and such characteristics and let them do the small little itty-bitty matters. And then you handle the bigger issues. Is there a Jethro in the house? Is there a little slave girl in the house? Is there a Gideon in the house? What about the little boy who had the fish and the bread? Providentially stationed. We can't feed these people, Jesus. What does that little boy have? You got a picnic basket? What's in the basket? Fish and bread. Give it here. Is there a little boy with a basket in the room? That goes for all of us. Has it settled in your hearts and minds? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you here tonight, realizing that maybe in many instances we have wasted and squandered the gifts and the talents and the abilities that you have so pleased to deposit within us. Father, I just simply ask and pray that you would help all of us to take an inventory of our own lives, realizing that for some of us here, the grim reaper is just around the corner, and we need to hear not simply, well, you got here. What about all of us being able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. Father, may you search the hearts of each and every one of us. May you lay upon any burden upon any one of us to do something great for you, simply as an ambassador of one. For we ask this in Christ's name. Brother Mike, if you need to go, if you, okay, all right. Isn't it amazing what you can find in Daniel? More than just all those beasts and those metallic images, you find a whole lot of practicality. Okay, this is from the Covenant Baptist Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. Dear brethren, in the midst of much change at Covenant Baptist Church, Clarksville, Tennessee, our God has been faithful. Pastor John Miller was called to the Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, beginning in July, and at the same time, the believers at Covenant called me to the full-time pastorate office from my part-time labors at Grace Reformed Baptist in Owensboro. Through John's diligent preparation and blessings of God, the transition has been quite smooth.
This year, about one-third of our membership was transferred by the military. Clarksville is home to the Fort Campbell Army Base, and a regular flow of church members and attendees have historically joined us from there. Especially difficult to lose was one of our two deacons and one of our two gifted brothers. But God has brought in others, almost all non-military, to strengthen and to encourage us. For example, three sets of ex-elders and their wives from two local Calvinistic Baptist churches have been attending for some time. One couple has joined in membership, another is in the process, along with their saved son who will be baptized soon. They are mature yet hungry to grow, humble and so glad to be with us. Another older Romanian couple has been with us every service for the past few months. They knew they were Reformed and Baptist, but didn't know such churches existed near them. The husband said that when they found us on the web, they were so excited that they couldn't fall asleep until 3 o'clock in the morning. Nevertheless, they were at worship the following morning. These and similar gifts from God encourage our hearts. But the enemy of our soul is not absent. Most of our assembly have been saved in the past few years as adults. A number have unsaved spouses, including some who seem to have an uncommon hatred for the gospel. Can you imagine being a saved husband, newly saved, with a wife who comes to church with you, but who sits in the pew and hates the gospel? Wonder how that Sunday lunch meal goes down. Other prayer requests include that the work in our home in Owensboro, Kentucky would be completed soon, and the house quickly sold so we can relocate to Clarksville. Currently, we are commuting multiple times per week to shepherd the people of God, and it's challenging. That God would raise up resident fellow elders and deacons for us. The need is great, and the opportunities for gospel outreach in this rapidly growing city is immense. That the Holy Spirit would continue to work humility, love, and joy in our hearts. These are strongly evident in the people, and pastoring them has been a delight to date, but we desire these things to abound more and more. So see, they're not content to be at a certain plateau and then call it quits. Even though this man can see all of these biblical traits, these Christ-like qualities, he says, no, we got to do more and more and more. That the Lord's Day morning preaching from 1 Peter would glorify God and build up his holy temple. That our church plant at Lookout Mountain, pastored by Nathan White, would know gospel prosperity. We are thankful to be joined with you in the bonds of prayer and hope, Pastor Ron Miller. And then a short one here, Grace Baptist Church in Chilliwack, British Columbia. Greetings from Chilliwack, British Columbia. We are seeking to plod along in the Fraser Valley of British Columbia, and are thankful to God for his grace and mercy towards us. The overall health of the church seems well, though we have lost a few families recently to other churches, which is always difficult. However, there are a few families that have been in regular attendance for a while that will hopefully throw in with us for the long haul. We are in Matthew's Gospel in our Sunday morning service and 2 Kings at our Wednesday night Bible study. Our pastoral intern, Mike Kirkpatrick, is teaching through 1 John in our evening worship services. Mike Kirkpatrick is leading a Bible study in Surrey, British Columbia, every Tuesday evening with a view to planting a church. There is a good core of people that meet regularly, and we are hoping to begin Sunday services in January 2018. We are currently filling out the paperwork to seek aid from ARBCA, and to see this effort as an official ARBCA church plant venue. Please pray for continual peace and unity in the midst, salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints, Bible study / church plant effort in Surrey, and the chronically ill among us. On a personal note, some of you know that my daughter Brittany has a seizure disorder. Over the last while, the seizures have evolved in number, intensity, and duration. She saw her neurologist yesterday, and she is very concerned about her situation. He wants to admit her to the Vancouver General Hospital either this week or next for about 4 to 5 days to conduct a series of tests and to monitor her. Please pray that these tests would yield useful data for the treatment of her condition. Brittany is married, has 2 children, and has been a model of faithfulness under trial. The Lord has and does sustain her, for which we are very thankful. In Christ, Jim Butler. So as you can see, other churches have folks like us who have our physical maladies and who need prayer. I did get some texting back and forth from Pastor Onserio. With the upcoming election, he didn't say where, but they're going to move the location of the Women's Fellowship at their request to a much safer location. He didn't specify. I'm assuming it's within Kenya, but maybe not where they would normally hold it, there in the houses that we built for the orphans. So the biggest thing coming up, they're going to go ahead and still have it, but they're going to put it in a spot that they think is safer in case things go bonkers again. He did mention one of the reasons why we have not gotten a copy of the letter from the bank saying that their land belongs to them is all because of the election. I didn't know this. Maybe you didn't know this. But when the elections occurred and their Supreme Court nullified that, it abolished their parliament. They don't have any government. There's no one at the switch. Now, that might be a good thing. Think if all of our congressmen went home for a while. You might have more money in your pocket. But yeah, the parliament's been dissolved. All right, so you got no president and no parliament. So, yeah, excuse me? If you can bring it up. Okay. Yeah, he kind of shared that. So pray for that situation. Pray for Pastor Sergei. Pray for all of the missionary endeavors. Pray for one another. Please pray especially for Brother Jeff. And not because I want to name him for the sake of them, but just pray for Mike. It's very evident that he's having a real tough go at it, more so. Hopefully this other doctor can do something other than just run tests and look at him. He needs help. Yes.
And I'm missing my Sunday school class.
I know you are.
Kind of weighing heavy on me lately, with the children aren't here.
I've offered 3 times to go pick them up.
How about going to their house?
I can't even get in the house.
He's been there about 3 times and nobody's home.
I ain't gonna break the door down, but I mean. And I can understand, I mean, I'm trying to understand. I've had heart surgery, I've had kidney stones, I've had a hernia, but I think the worst thing would be the heart after the fact, being limited for about a month, but not like what he's going through, not able to eat, living off of a bag. I can't, I think worse than what I went through. And I'm trying to be very, very empathetic and putting myself in his shoes. Did you want to read it? Go ahead.
I can read part of this. We were chatting back and forth about different things, and I asked him if he'd been to Burundi yet. And I had mentioned going to that other nation.